Last night, there was a text thread that started amongst some people on LT and the people who would normally be here saying, we're keeping an eye on the weather so we make good decisions for tomorrow, because there are some small churches out in the country where the roads are terrible that canceled today. And my response to that was, first of all, I'm glad that there's people caring for us. We came here from northern Minnesota, where this is not even a sneeze of weather out here right now. And so we've just adjusted to the fact that people view weather differently wherever you go. I love the sunshine. I love the crisp air. I could live without the ice, I'm honest. But welcome to those of you who braved the weather today. It's a beautiful morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this place where we can gather together to worship you, to fellowship, to read your word, to stay warm and dry, to be together. I pray that this morning we would sense your presence, that we would hear from you, that we would have conversations that you have already preordained and pre-seen that we should have today. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The last announcement Mike made, I laughed where it says, if you're a child of the 90s, come to this thing. There are many people in here who are not children of the 90s. They raised their children in the 90s, but they are not children of the 90s. I am a child of the 60s, and in the 60s, we did not have any video games or anything like that. We did have this thing, and this may still exist today. I should have done a little bit of field research to find out if it still did or not. But in the 60s, when I was growing up, one of the things that sort of defined your life was cooties. Am I the only one who had this thing that they had to... Oh, see, there's people nodding. In the 60s, there was a thing called cooties that in some ways defined your entire life in elementary school. It was the worst. If someone said you had cooties, it was basically the kiss of death. And you never really knew why you had cooties. Cool kids decided who had cooties, and it could be because of your hairstyle, because of the clothes you wore, because of your name, because they thought that what you brought from your take-home lunch was gross. Anybody who was cool could decide who had cooties, and you didn't know what the reason was. You didn't know how to prevent it, but if you were claimed or declared to be someone who had cooties, life was over for you that day. Everything was kind of up for grabs. It was this arbitrary label based on shifting criteria that a few powerhouse kids controlled, and everybody else was at the mercy of those kids. You would do anything to avoid being called a cootie carrier. And there was a period of time, not that long ago, when 6-foot distancing seemed like the worst thing ever. But if you were deemed a cootie carrier in the 60s, 6 feet was way closer than anybody got to you. They were on the far end of the playground. They avoided you like the plague, literally, and 6 feet was nothing, even though I know recently it was very far. No one would come anywhere near to someone who was called a cootie carrier, except maybe to taunt them and tease them before quickly running away really far. Elementary school can be really tough, let's just admit it. It can be a really rough time of life. Back in Jesus' day, there were many laws and rules about certain things that to us today might seem as ridiculous as cooties. If you were to read all the laws in the Old Testament, you might say to yourself, why was this a law? Why weren't they allowed to be near people with this condition or with this kind of clothing or whatever else? Some of those things do feel very ancient and indiscriminate in our mind today. But there were many of them that actually made great sense, especially in a world that didn't yet have soap or running water or antiseptic or a lot of medical scientific advances. A lot of the laws actually made sense. Some of them, though, probably felt very unnecessary. And when we read them today, they feel that way for sure. Two of the laws were that you could not come in contact with a dead body or with living blood. You touched those things and you were unclean. You had broken all of the ceremonial laws. We're going to read a story today that's actually a story within a story that deals with both of those laws. Someone who'd been bleeding for a long time and someone who at the beginning of the story is only almost dead, but halfway through the story is completely dead. And Jesus touches both of these people, two of the things that you were not supposed to come in contact with. I'm going to read to you this morning from Luke 8, verses 40 through 56. You can also find the story in Mark 5. There's a very short version of it in Matthew, but Mark 5 and Luke 8 carry a very similar story. As I'm reading to you from Luke 8, I'm going to insert a few details that come from the Mark version that help explain some of the things that are going on. So, from Luke 8, starting in verse 40. On the other side of the lake, I should have prefaced this, Jesus had been on the east side of the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. And much of Jesus' 3 years of ministry were crossing that lake back and forth. Probably not always east and west. I'm sure there were some angles that he went. But he's crossing back to the other side. And people on both sides knew who Jesus was. They knew what he could do. They knew about his power. And they were seeking him out. So he'd been on the east side. He travels over to the west side. And on that side of the lake, there were crowds that welcomed Jesus because they'd been waiting for him. Then a man named Jairus, who was a leader of the local synagogue, came and he fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. As Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Mark tells us that she had gone to many doctors. She'd spent all of her money on doctors. She was now broke, and she hadn't gotten any better. She'd only gotten worse. Luke maybe leaves that out because we think he was probably a doctor, but for whatever reason, he doesn't include that detail. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and Matthew and Mark both tell us that it's because she believed that if she could just touch the fringe of his robe, she could be healed. And it says, immediately, the bleeding stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Well, everyone denied it. And Peter, who always has something to say, no matter the circumstance, replied with this. He said, "Well, everyone touched you. The whole crowd is pressing up against you. What do you mean, who touched me?" But Jesus said, "No, someone deliberately touched me. I felt healing power go out of me." When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, which means she wanted to stay hidden, but when she realized that she couldn't, she began to tremble. And she fell to her knees in front of him. And that might be because he had turned around to look at the crowd, so now she's facing him. She fell to her knees in front of him, and the whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him. That's probably when she said, "Because I knew that if I just could touch the fringe of your robe, I would be healed." And the whole crowd heard her say that she had been immediately healed, which is why the storyteller knew to include that before. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Which feels like the end of the story, but there was something that had happened before this, Jairus. Meanwhile, while Jesus was still speaking to the woman, a messenger arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. Luke reminds us who he is. And this messenger said to Jairus, "Your daughter is now dead. There's no use troubling the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith, and she will be healed." Well, when they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, James, and the little girl's father and mother. The house was filled already with people who were weeping and wailing. In that culture, you hired professional mourners when someone died, and the house was full of them. But Jesus said to them, "Stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She's only asleep." And the crowd all laughed at him because they all knew that she had died. Then Jesus, up where the little girl was, took her by the hand and said in a loud voice, "My child, get up." And at that moment, her life returned, and she immediately stood up, much like the woman who'd been bleeding was immediately healed when she touched the fringe of Jesus' robe. And then Jesus told the parents to give her something to eat. Her parents were overwhelmed, but Jesus insisted that they not tell anyone what had happened. And I'm pretty sure that's not how it happened. I'm sure that they told people, and I'm sure that the mourners told people. This story actually is pretty long for a story in the gospel. Lots of stories in the gospel are about 4 verses long. Someone who's been very sick meets Jesus and is healed, and it happens in a blip, in a blink of an eye. This story has so many details, but it still leaves out so many things. Like, how long do we think the little girl had been sick? The story doesn't say, but I've always thought that it must be a very short amount of time because the story takes great pains to tell us that the woman had been sick for 12 years. So I've always wondered if the little girl contracted some sudden illness, a sudden fever, maybe she'd been in an accident, maybe she'd fallen. It feels like there'd been something suddenly that had happened to this little girl, but the story doesn't tell us. Was the woman, here's another question the story doesn't tell us, was the woman who'd been bleeding already there in the crowd that day? Maybe she was there to buy food or to visit yet another doctor. And did she hear Jairus talk to Jesus and then think to herself, "Oh my goodness, that's Jesus. I know all about him. This is my chance." Meaning, did she interrupt Jairus' big moment, his miracle event with Jesus? Or was maybe the woman there already, and she knew that Jesus was there, and maybe she had gone to seek him out before Jairus ever arrived, and did Jairus maybe interrupt her quest, something that she was so desperate for? If that's how it played out, can you imagine how distressed she must have been when someone more important than her came and interrupted this important moment, and she once again, like had happened for 12 years, has to wait for whatever it is that she's there for. It could have happened either way. The story doesn't tell us. It could have happened either way. Was the woman bleeding heavily that day? The story also doesn't say. The fact that she's in the crowd already, maybe she wasn't. So maybe it was a day that she legally or safely could have gone into the crowd to go buy food or go to a doctor's event or go seek Jesus. Or was it a day where she was bleeding heavily like she had been for 12 years? In which case, being in that crowd was the most risky, dangerous, and courageous thing she could have done. Because she would have known that she could have been called out for it, reprimanded, sent away, labeled unclean and pushed aside. We don't know what her condition was that day. And did the woman have any friends or family who cared for her, checked in on her, looked after her? Jairus has servants. Someone came and told him what was going on at home. When they got to Jairus' house, his house was filled with people who were mourning about his dead daughter. We know that he had people. We don't know about the woman at all. Since nobody's mentioned, I think I've always assumed that she was basically alone in her life. We know almost nothing about her, except that she'd been sick for 12 years, that she was there that day for some reason, that she knew who Jesus was and knew what he could do, probably because, well, people talked about him often, but maybe she'd heard directly from someone who'd been at the end of their rope, completely hopeless. Maybe she'd heard from someone what Jesus could do, and that's why she was there. And maybe she was there not just for physical healing, but because she'd heard other things about Jesus. That he talked to people no one else talked to. that he spent time with people that everybody else ignored, that he welcomed people that everybody else pushed aside. She might have been there for a lot of reasons. We know that she wanted to be physically healed, but she might have been there for other reasons. But we know that she was willing to do whatever she needed to do in order to get close enough to Jesus to be healed. I actually think that the lack of details allows us and invites us to find ourselves in the story, because it could have played out so many ways. We are invited to find ourselves in it, even if our situation is completely different. Maybe we're not suffering with a long-term illness. There are people in our Riverside family who are dealing with long-term illnesses, difficult illnesses, more than a 2 or 3 week difficulty, but years. We have people in our midst who this story probably rings very true for them. But for many of us, we find ourselves in this story in different ways. We might be desperate for something else from Jesus. We might be suffering in different ways. We could be a man or a woman, a parent or not a parent. It could be something we've been dealing with for a long time or something that's very new. We might be somebody who feels very brave about it or very fearful. The story invites all of us to find ourselves in it. There was one, I'll be honest, I personally have not dealt with deep, distressing health illnesses myself. My mother did for a long time, and I tried to walk alongside her through it some. I realized I didn't do that as well as I could have. But as a parent, we did one time have a child who, maybe like the daughter in this story, something sudden happened. He had a very common, simple, safe surgery, one that people have quite often, one that we didn't worry about. He was in high school, which is a little old for it, but we didn't worry about it. But something happened that semester when I was teaching, and I had a student in my class who had to be gone for her cousin's funeral. When you teach at Purdue, when a student says, I need to be gone, someone in my family died, all of your red flags go up immediately and you think, really? I'm not sure. Because it can sometimes be a very simple excuse to get out of work. This girl's cousin had died. She brought in the obituary, other things. He'd had the same surgery that my son was going to have later. My son hadn't had it yet, and things didn't go well, and he died. So when my son had this surgery, I wasn't thinking about that, but for several weeks afterwards, he didn't heal well, and we went in over and over and over, and they kept trying to figure out why, and the story of this girl's cousin who had died would keep popping up in my head, and I thought, what's happening here? And on Christmas Eve, things went very bad. Things went so bad. And our son, at home that night, all of our kids were there. He started bleeding out, literally. And we got in a car. It was a terrible storm. It was not like this. It was night. It was dark. It was snowing. It was blowing. You couldn't see. And trundled down to the hospital. There was no crowd there. In fact, the hospital was abandoned. It felt like there was nobody working. Nobody could get there. And our son sat in an ER room waiting for a doctor to see him. Dan Tiefe was the pastor at the time. I called him and I said, we don't know if our son is going to be okay. I didn't put into words, we think our son might be dying. But our son bled for so long and so much that I sat in the chapel at the hospital and I thought, how is this happening? How is this possibly happening to us? Something that shouldn't have been a big deal. But when I look at my lifetime, it was a blip on the screen. This woman had spent 12 years afraid and wondering what was happening to her. So much that we don't know, but here are some things that we do know about the woman in this story. And they're most powerful when they're laid side by side with things we know about Jairus. She's a woman, and we never know her name. Jairus is a man, and his name is given to us right away. She, it seems to be, lives a life that is isolated and alone. Jairus has family, friends, a community, servants. He has a whole bunch of people around him. She is powerless based on the laws of that culture. Jairus has prestige. He's the leader of the synagogue. That's a major role. People would have looked up to him. He had power. He had control. He was a leader of people. She was poor. She wasn't just poor. She was broke, according to Mark. She'd spent all her money. Jairus has enough money for a home, to get food for his daughter after she's raised back to life, to have servants, to have a family, to be a leader. This woman has been sick for 12 years. Jairus has a daughter who, it seems like, has been healthy for 12 years. This woman comes up silently behind Jesus. Jairus comes up right to the face of Jesus and speaks plenty about what he needs. He has lots of words. He's very verbal. He might have done it quietly, but as a parent, I suspect he was probably very animated and loud about what was going on. They couldn't have been more different, which in some ways is beautiful because we are all very different, and it means that we can all find ourselves in this story. It also means that we do not have to be all alike in order to follow Jesus. In fact, that's the last thing that Scripture would say. They were as opposite as two people could possibly be, except for this. They were both desperate. They both needed Jesus, and they both believed that he had what they needed. Jesus sensed the woman's presence. Jesus actually saw and heard Jairus. Jesus stopped for the woman. And can you imagine how Jairus must have felt in that moment? If your 12-year-old daughter, your only child, is what it seems like if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke account, your only child is dying. He hasn't yet been told that she's dead. And Jesus stops for someone else. It might have been the only time in his life that Jairus had to wait for something. Jesus went with Jairus. Jesus healed the woman. Jesus raised the daughter. And then the most significant difference is that Jesus named the woman. He didn't mean to name Jairus. We know his name. It's Jairus. But Jesus named the woman. And I think that is the most powerful moment of the story. I'm sure that for the woman, the moment that she knew immediately that she'd been healed, however she sensed that, I can't imagine the impact of that moment on her. But I suspect that the moment that Jesus looked at her and named her daughter was at least equally impactful, if not more impactful. When Jesus asked who touched him, he could have just kept walking to Jairus' house. If he knew healing power had gone out of him, he knew the work was done, he could have just kept going. Him stopping and listening and allowing the woman to speak so that everybody in the crowd heard her and knew what she'd been through for 12 years. I don't think this was a fast story, friends. She had a lot to tell, which meant Jairus had to wait for a long time. But the opportunity to tell her story was probably majorly significant for her, and then to be named daughter. And this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus named someone daughter. He did it once, and it's in this story. Now, he did heal another daughter. There was a Syrophoenician woman one time who came to Jesus and said, "My daughter is possessed. She is ill. She needs help." Jesus healed that daughter. He did raise another dead child. There was a widow from a town called Nain whose only son had died, and Jesus raised him to life, much like he raised Jairus' daughter to life. He did touch and heal other people who were unclean, lepers. A number of times he healed people with leprosy. He did talk to and listen to and heal other women, the woman at the well, the woman who anointed him, the woman who was caught in adultery, the woman who was bent over and crippled, the woman who came to the tomb after his crucifixion, his mother, he spoke to and listened to and healed many other women, but never did he name another woman daughter, as far as we know. Why now? Why here and why this woman? And I think there's two reasons. I think he did it for her own sake, because he must have known that she needed not just to be physically healed, but she needed to belong, to be welcomed, to receive, and to be adopted into a family as much as she needed to be healed. And I also think he did it for Jairus' sake. Jairus is the leader, the head of the synagogue. As the head of the synagogue, you need to understand people. You need to love people. You need to know how to reach to everybody. You need to know how to minister to everyone. And I think it's possible that Jairus might not have understood how much Jesus loves everyone, including this woman, including someone who is ceremonially, spiritually, religiously unclean. Jairus might never have understood the depth of God's love for her until hearing God name her daughter. Because Jairus knew what it meant to love a daughter. So the naming might not have been just for the woman, but it might have been for Jairus as well. I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't say these things. Jesus didn't say to the woman, "Why didn't you just straight up ask me for what he wanted? Like Jairus. I mean, why all the sneaking? Why not just tell me what you need?" He didn't say that to her. And to Jairus, he didn't say, "Why all the noise? Why telling me so many things? Why didn't you just come up and touch the hem of my robe like the woman did? That would have been plenty. Why demand that I come with you back to your house?" He didn't tell either of them that they should have been like the other person. He let them come as they did. He let them be who they were, and that was just fine, which means however we come to Jesus is okay. And if you have spent your life wishing that you were more contemplative or more prayerful or more quiet or more meek or more bold or more daring or more articulate like someone else, you can stop. Because however you come to Jesus, as long as you trust him and love him and believe in him, is okay. We do not need to do it like someone else does it. I've always wondered if the woman and Jairus' family stayed connected after this little episode. Like, did the woman go with the crowd to Jairus' house to see what happened? Did Jairus, maybe as the leader of the synagogue, who now understands how much Jesus loves everyone, including this woman, go, "We need to take care of her. We need to invite her to be part of our family. We need to include her." Here's the paradox that I want us to think about this morning. And there's always a paradox with Jesus, isn't there? Because he is so much bigger, and his presence is so much more, and his truth is so much thicker and richer than we could ever imagine. Jesus is near to us. Ara is talking about Jesus, the proximate, the near Jesus all year. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus couldn't be any nearer to you than he is right now. He cannot get any closer to us than he is. But we can draw closer to him. I don't know how those two things can both be true, but they can. Jesus cannot get any closer or nearer to us than he is right now, but we can draw closer to him every single day of our lives. Roxy, will you put up those slides? Here's the things we learn about Jesus from this story. Jesus sees us and stops for us. Jesus hears us and listens to us. Jesus is with us. Jesus goes with us. Jesus stays with us. There is nothing that will make him any closer than he is. But I think there's another question we need to ask. If you are a follower of Jesus who are called to become more like him and to live like he did, what does this story teach us about how we are supposed to interact with others? And here's what I think those are. You can put those up, Roxy, as well. We must do the same thing. So my question for us, for me, is how do we see and stop for others? Do we sense the people who are trying to get our attention but aren't saying it? Or do we just easily pass by and keep walking? How do we hear and listen to others? How do we be with others? How do we go with others? How do we stay with others? I think we should ask ourselves, how right now am I doing these things and being like Jesus? And then put the next one up, Roxy. The question is, how will we do this more like Jesus? Because the story isn't just about that we can draw near to Jesus and come to him with anything that we desperately need, but it's how will we be present for others the way that Jesus was for people in this story. We all need something from Jesus, and primarily what we need is him. His presence, his love, his grace, his lordship, his good kingship, and his adoption and his naming. If you have given your love, trust, and allegiance to Christ, you are a son or daughter of the Most High King. You have been named. And if you've not given your love, trust, and allegiance to Jesus Christ, you can. And in that moment, amongst all kinds of other things, you are named son and daughter. And he can never be any nearer to you than he is in that moment, but you can draw nearer to him every single day of your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for stories that thousands of years after they happened are powerful and true and lovely and good. I pray that we would know that regardless of our circumstances or our personalities or our style, we can come to you with whatever it is that we need to bring to you, and that we can trust that you will hear us, see us, respond to us, and be with us. May we be people who are that kind and loving and present to others as you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.